This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Nehemiah. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Nehemiah chapter 7 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Nehemiah chapter 7. We're going to try to work our way through chapter 9. Off the wall is an indoor soccer complex in Sacramento, California. Off the wall is a company in Austin, Texas that removes graffiti. Off the wall is a weeknight radio show that airs in New York City. Off the wall is an art gallery in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Off the wall is a restaurant on the Caribbean island of St. Croix. And finally, off the wall is the subject of tonight's chapters. For in chapter 7, we find Nehemiah coming down off the wall, and we discover what he does next. It took Nehemiah and the builders 52 days to construct the walls of Jerusalem. It was an amazing accomplishment in such a short period of time. Up until now, Nehemiah has been focused on the bricks. But during the construction, he realizes how the believers themselves need to be rebuilt. Once he comes down off the wall, he turns his attention to another renovation project. It took less than 2 months for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, but it will take this man the rest of his life to rebuild the people who will live and worship within those walls. Once a young soldier was recommended to Napoleon Bonaparte for advancement in rank. His commander told Napoleon that this young private had played an instrumental role in winning a great victory. Napoleon had one question. He said, "What did he do the day after?" You see, the answer to that question is the mark of true greatness. A truly great person not only rises to the occasion to win a victory, but he steps up the day after, and the next day, and the next, to see to it that the victory won is built upon. Well, tonight's chapters tell us what Nehemiah did on the 53rd day, and the 54th day, and the 55th day, and all the days following the completion of the walls. Verse 1 says, "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Notice Nehemiah appoints two assistants to manage Jerusalem, Hanani and Hananiah. And what he says about these two men illustrate three characteristics of a good leader. First, he shows grace. Second, he fears God. And third, he is above all faithful. Both these names, Hananan and Hananiah, come from the same root word. It means grace. Hanani means graciousness, where Hananiah means grace of God. These were the grace brothers. And you know, when you truly taste of God's grace, you become a gracious person. There's a baseball card. It's worth more than $100. It's entitled Future Stars. Three players are on the face of this card. The first two are Jeff Snyder and Bobby Bonner. Both had very forgettable careers. The third man on that baseball card, though, played 21 years for the Baltimore Orioles, appeared in 3,001 games, 2,131 in a row, which is a record. He collected 3,184 hits, 431 home runs, and 1,695 RBIs. And this past summer, this third player was inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame. His name is Cal Ripken. Now, if you talk to Jeff Snyder or to Bobby Bonner, they would say that their baseball card was worth $100. And it is. But not because of their efforts or their accomplishments. It's because they share a relationship with Cal Ripken. And this is how grace works. When you embrace Jesus, God puts you on the same baseball card with His Son. You share in all that Jesus has accomplished. His stats get added to your worth. You become valued because of your relationship with our Lord Jesus. And you see, a gracious person is willing to extend to others the grace that they have received. A gracious person will pick people up and share God's blessings with them. Well, Nehemiah showed great wisdom in placing the Grace Brothers in charge of Jerusalem. But they were also known as faithful men and men who feared God. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. There Paul tells us, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And guys, we are all stewards. We are caretakers of God-given time and treasures and talents. And it is up to us to be faithful to use them in ways that will bring God glory and be good to men. And to be faithful, I have found you have to fear God. To reverence the Lord is to see Him as He truly is, with no limitations on His holiness, with no assumptions about His love. You see, grace puts me on the same baseball card with Jesus, but the fear of God causes me not to take His grace for granted and causes me to be faithful to my callings. Well, Nehemiah continues here in verse 3. "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house." Nehemiah wanted the gates closed before daybreak and then shut after dark. A saboteur could slip in under the cover of darkness. Or raiders might launch a pre-dawn attack. He also established watchtowers and he posted guards. He wanted to protect what God had enabled them to build. Verse 4. "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt." Jerusalem now had strong walls, but there were no inhabitants to enjoy those walls or to prosper within their protection. Because of the lack of walls, people had moved to the burbs. And this is a challenge that city planners face today. How do you get suburbanites to leave behind the convenience and comforts of the suburbs and return to the inner city? Perhaps you've seen this list. "You are so suburban if your lawnmower is more powerful than your first car. Your kids have never crossed the street at a stoplight. You drive your van a block to get milk. You have no idea if your town has a public bus service. Your most recent night out was a parent-teacher conference. You sometimes refer to summer as garage sale season. And then last, you jog 5 miles a day but spend 30 minutes waiting for a closer parking space." Hey, because Jerusalem was lacking walls of protection, the Jews had settled in the surrounding cities. They had migrated to the burbs where life was easier and safer. Now Nehemiah has to convince these wall workers to become city dwellers. And I think this is the challenge today for pastors and church leaders. For in many ways, church life is like city life. It's congested and it's busy. In church, you rub shoulders with diverse people. You get mad at folks sometimes. And you make folks mad at you. In the church, you're exposed to verbal graffiti. Sometimes some gossip you hear, some negativity. You drive by areas of the church that are run down and need renewal. We learn that the church is not all it should be once we move back to the city. And some Christians retreat. They want to retreat to the isolation of the burbs. In essence, some Christians are spiritual suburbanites. David Goetz has a book he calls Suburban Christianity, and in it he writes, "The pokey little local church is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development. Disillusionment with one's church is not a reason to leave, but a reason to stay and see what God will create in one's life and in that pokey local church. What I perceive to be my needs may not correspond to my true spiritual needs. Thinking that I know my true need is arrogant and narcissistic. Staying put as a life practice allows God's grace to work on the unsanded surfaces of my life. Staying put as a life practice. Think about that. Well, as with Nehemiah, it's the job of church leaders to build strong walls in the church and then convince fellow believers to move back into town. Verse 5, "Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city." Nehemiah went back and he raided the Jewish archives. And there he found a 90-year-old passenger list, a manifest. We call it Ezra chapter 2. It contained the names of the wave of Jews who came with Zerubbabel from Babylon, the first wave of Jews, who came to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. These were the grandparents of the Jews who were living with Nehemiah at the time. And the names in this list conjured up memories of faith. I mean, these were the people who had uprooted their families to follow in the footsteps of their ancestor Abraham. They had left jobs and friends and familiarity, and they had moved from Persia across the Fertile Crescent to the ravaged land of Judah and the ruins of Jerusalem. These were the people willing to lay it all on the line, to partner with God in a new work. Here's what Nehemiah was thinking. If these folks could move 1,000 miles from Babylon back to Jerusalem, can't the current Jews move from the burbs back into town? It was good reasoning. Now let me summarize this list because it's interesting how Nehemiah uses these names to give the Jews a reason to move back into the heart of Jerusalem. Verses 8 through 38 talk about family groups. Notice you see the expression, the sons of. In other words, he appealed to a relational connection. Verses 39 through 60 mentions positions of service or a vocational connection. Verses 61 through 65 deal with the priests who couldn't prove their pedigree, and God is called in to provide some supernatural confirmation of their priesthood. In other words, a spiritual connection forms. Verses 66 to 72 list folks who gave financially to the work, forming a sacrificial connection. Now, this is how you get people connected to a church. This is how we'll get people connected here to Calvary Chapel. There are four ways. If you sense you belong, if you have friends, if you have relationships within the church that are meaningful to you, you'll want to connect. Or if you see where you can serve. If you find a post, someplace that you can get planted and you can serve God in a meaningful way. Or third, if you know that you're called, that you have heard from God, that God has spoken to your heart, that you need to be with these people at this time. If you have a calling to a particular church, you'll want to stay and you'll want to get connected. Or if you invest financially. If you give of your tithes and offerings to a church and invest something of yourself in that church, you'll want to be a part of it. You'll want to help it succeed. You'll feel a connection. A relational connection, a vocational connection, a spiritual connection, and a sacrificial connection. We all make these different connections at different times to the church. That's why we want to be plugged in. We want to be involved. We want to help the church succeed. Chapter 8 tells us, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Now let's go back and review a little bit. Three waves of Jews came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Three waves. First wave was under a man named Zerubbabel, and he rebuilt the temple, right? Second wave of Jews came back with Ezra, and they rebuilt the people. Third wave came back with Nehemiah. They rebuilt the walls. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Ezra rebuilt the people. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Now, Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and he returned to Jerusalem 13 years before Nehemiah had in 458 B.C. And now these two men team up to build up the people of Jerusalem. It's now a walled city, so public gatherings have become possible. And Ezra's asked to bring out the law of God and deliver a public reading. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And notice Ezra read the word to who? To those who could understand. You see, those too young to grasp the message had already been dismissed to children's ministry. Now here is a biblical basis for children's ministry in the church. People are all the time saying, well, I want to bring my kids into the sanctuary and into the adult service. Why? Don't tell me you want to do it for the kids, because they're not going to get anything out of it. Maybe you want to do it for yourself. Maybe you get some kind of nostalgic feeling from it. But you're not doing it for the kids' sake. They would be better ministered to on their own level in a way that they can understand. It does no one any good to hear what they don't understand. Then they just turn off to it. It is a sin to bore kids with the Bible. And that's what you do if you present it in a way that they can't understand. The scripture needs to be presented on a level and in a way that everyone listening can understand. He says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This all reminds me of the great African leader, Menelik II. He's the founder of modern Ethiopia. King Menelik had a little-known habit. When he got sick, he would eat a few pages of the Bible. He believed that the paper, it actually had the power to restore his health. And so whenever he got sick, he'd just tear a few pages out and he'd eat them. In 1913, Menelik had a stroke, and he became extremely ill. This time, King Menelik tore out the whole book of Kings and ate every page. And you know what happened to him? He died. Proving it's not the pages themselves that bring the healing. It's got to be understood and applied if we really want to read, if what we read is really going to produce spiritual health. We've got to understand it and we've got to obey it. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. And beside him, and he lists the men at his right side and on his left, then verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, 13 priests. I counted them, but I'm not going to name them. I'm going to let you stab at that. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Notice this. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And I love this format. This is what we follow here at Calvary Chapel. First, we read the book distinctly. In other words, we pay attention to each word in its context. Then we give the sense. In other words, what the author meant and what the people who read it understood. We give the sense. And then finally, we illustrate and we motivate and we apply what we've read to everyday life. We understand it. This approach is called expository teaching. You know, topical Bible studies start with a premise, which, by the way, may or may not be biblical. But they start with a premise, and then they use the Bible to prove that premise. Whereas expository teaching starts with a passage of Scripture and then seeks to uncover the meaning of that Scripture in its context. It lets the Bible speak for itself. I prefer expository teaching. The Hebrews returned from Babylon speaking the Aramaic language. The Scriptures, though, had been written in Hebrew. Thus, the priests had much to explain. And it's interesting today, 2,500 years later, a Bible teacher still has much to explain. You know, the Bible is amazingly simple to grasp, and yet it's still a book that was written a long time ago in a faraway place by different people in different cultures, and therefore Bible teachers are important. Dr. Donald Campbell once wrote, "Ezra and his helpers were the first in a long line of expository preachers who explained the Bible. This method of preaching has been blessed by God down through the centuries and continues to be an effective instrument for bringing Christians to spiritual maturity. Topical and textual preaching may often be inspiring and helpful, but the spiritual benefits do not compare with those resulting from a preaching ministry like Ezra's. Blessed indeed are the believers who are privileged to sit under expository preaching of the Scriptures." You and I are certainly among the blessed. Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." See, the word of God created a genuine sorrow and a repentance in their hearts. They all started to weep. You know, sometimes we do need to weep. But at other times, tears can drown out our faith. Rather than mourn over our sin, Nehemiah knew that the people needed to focus on God's forgiveness. God had given them a new beginning. You know, at times, we need to recall how far we have fallen. But at other times, we need to recall how far we've come. You know, if I look at where I need to be, I get pretty depressed. I'll cry too. But though I'm not where I need to be or want to be, I'm certainly not where I used to be. And for that, I am thankful and I can get very excited. Nehemiah and Ezra sensed that this was a time to rejoice, not regret. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I love that statement. The joy of the Lord gives us wings to rise above circumstance. It fortifies us in times of trial and persecution. Joy is the secret up the Christian sleeve. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Joy was his strength. It kept Jesus going. And the promise of joy will deliver you from many a trial and hardship. When you have a cross to bear for Jesus' sake, his joy will deliver you. The shortest verse in the Bible, in the English Bible that is John 10, verse 35. You know what it is. Jesus wept. But the shortest verse in the Greek Bible is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Jesus experienced sorrow for a season so that you and I could rejoice forever. But there's more to this verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy's teachings come out of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Today, Pastor Sandy is working his way through the book of Nehemiah, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Sometimes it's easy to assume that if you're not a missionary in a foreign country, you're not being used by God. Now, insert Nehemiah's character into the story, and you realize that God uses ordinary people in the regular world for his purposes. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was a man who served a foreign king, but God positioned him in such a way to be used powerfully for the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. There were all kinds of political and relational upheaval going on in Jerusalem, but Nehemiah and some others were strategically planted there during that time to bring about spiritual revival. Don't you want to be a part of something like that? Just remember that you don't have to be overseas to do the work of God. He can use you in your workplace, in your home, and in your neighborhood. If you'd like to hear more messages like this one, head over to sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. That's all for today, but we look forward to continuing this study in the book of Nehemiah. Come back for more on Sandy Adams Radio.